good morning, church. My name is Coleman Marion. I'm the high school pastor here, as Meg has already said. And if this is your first time joining us in this series, this is week three of our four-week series that we're calling The Games That We Play. And I need to say a couple things up front. The first one is, if you follow us on social media, you follow Youth United or High School Ministry on social media, you might be asking the question, isn't that guy supposed to be in Thailand right now? And the answer to that question is no. We got back about 34 hours ago or so, which also means I'm recovering a little bit. Jet lag really hits you pretty hard. On top of that, the climate change really taking my voice. So if you hear a voice crack or something, I promise, not puberty. I'm older, past that. But a little bit of voice strain this morning, so give me just a little bit of grace. Second thing that I want to say, and this will get us into our topic for today, is I want to talk about something that I think, you know, Ronnie talked about in the first week of this series that I really resonate with and really relate to. It's something that he said when he talked about being a competitive person, because I am a deeply competitive person. And I don't mean like I'm competitive in a small way. I don't mean like, oh great, Coleman will just enjoy a board game in our house entirely. I mean it in a way that it has caused some really real problems in my very real life. And if you ask me, there are two types of competitive people. The first kind is the kind that they set difficult goals and they strive to achieve them because they want to be the best. And when they fail to reach those goals, they have grace. They can look at themselves and say, you know what, you did well, you tried your best, we will do it better next time. Now, I don't call those people competitive. I call them achievers, because in true competition, there is no grace. There is only truth. In true competition, there is a winner and a loser. But to someone who may not be as competitive as somebody else, you may see somebody who is a high achiever as somebody who is very competitive, and I understand that. The second kind of competitive person is somebody who will set a difficult goal and do anything in their own strength and their own power to accomplish that goal. Sadly, I am the second version. I, as a kid, my family basically had to stop playing board games entirely. And I'm not exaggerating about this. Family game night at my house was not a wholesome family memory. Family game night at my house was much more similarly close to a hostage situation. I mean, Monopoly at my house would start and everything would be fun up until the moment where I had to land on a boardwalk that somebody else owned and there's a hotel on it and I would lose my mind. Uno ended relationships in my living room. Somebody drops a draw four on me, and suddenly I wasn't a kid anymore. It was a very different person that all of a sudden just came out from somewhere, and that was not a kind of person that you want sitting at your table. And one day, my family looked at me, and they said, yep, we're done. We're not doing this anymore. And I'm telling you, to this day, I am 28 years old. We don't play games at my house anymore. Because of me as a kid. And I wish I could say that it ended there, but no, this same competitive spirit followed me into college on the basketball court. And I'll be honest with you, because I'm not proud of this, I have genuinely strained or lost relationships because of pickup basketball. Not a championship, not the NBA Finals, not the Final Four, not D1, actually not even a competitive league. Nothing that mattered at all. Pickup. Somebody calls a foul that I don't like. Somebody talks just a little too much trash and something in me flips and I either have to walk off knowing that I won the game or I'm okay with straining a relationship. I traded a person for a point, literally. So here's where I've landed with this as an adult. I want you to hear this is still a process for me. It is something I am still learning to do in my life. I am learning how to just turn that down just a little bit. And the reason why is because it really hit me one day when my roommate and best friend in college, Devin Armbrust, who's now our middle school pastor, he looked at me and he said, I'm done playing basketball with you. For years, every Sunday night, we went to the same church and played pickup basketball. And he looked at me in our dorm room and said, I'm done playing basketball with you. I don't want to hang out with that version of Coleman anymore. Now, Devin might have used a little bit more colorful language to prove that point, but the point got across to me that something needed to change in my life. Otherwise, I was going to continue to hurt the people around me. And here's what I figured out, and it's exactly where we're headed to today. Competition is actually fine. Competition is not the enemy. There is nothing wrong with wanting to win a game. God wired some of us with a fire, and the fire is not the problem, but competition, it has a cousin. His cousin is a bit quieter. It's actually a bit darker. And here is the difference between them. Competition ends when you get off the court. It stays there on the court. When the game is over, you shake hands and you go home. But its cousin follows you home. It follows you into your bed at night. It follows you to school on Monday morning. It'll follow you here into this building with these people. Its cousin will follow you into your worship. It'll follow you into your relationship with God. Competition ends, but its cousin never stops playing. And its cousin has a name, and its name is comparison. See, today we're in week 3 of our 4-week series entitled The Games That We Play. And one thing that every good game has in common is they require a winner and a loser. And because of that, throughout this series, we are walking through one arena of life where we should be very careful about the games we are playing. And that arena of our life is our relationships. The one thing that I hope that you remember by the end of the series is this: the win in a relationship is the relationship. The win in any relationship with your parents, with your kids, with your spouse, your boss, your employees, your teammates, with one another, the win is the relationship. A mutually life-giving, healthy, beneficial, edifying, loving relationship. We should be very careful about the games we're playing in our relationship, because relational games that require a loser create losing relationships. When someone loses in a relationship, the entire relationship loses. Relational games that require a loser is a game that nobody wins, because the win for the relationship is the relationship. Because of that, we've discovered there is only one relational game that we should be playing, and it is called the honor game. And the way that you play the honor game is by treating others as though they are more valuable than yourself. The honor game is the only relational game that we should play, because everyone plays and everyone wins, because every relationship wins. But unfortunately, sometimes intentionally, but I believe most of the time unintentionally, we all end up playing games that are detrimental to our relationships. And throughout this series, we're looking at 3 of those games, 3 relational games that prevent us from playing the honor game. 3 games that we've all played, 3 games that some of us are playing right now here today, and 3 games that we should pack up and throw away, because they all require a loser. And a relational game that requires a loser creates losing relationships. Last week we looked at the first relational game that we should never play, called the blame game. The blame game sounds like this: it's not my fault, it's yours. You are the problem. This is your fault. And we discover that the blame game assigns responsibility, while the honor game assumes it. If you missed last week, I would encourage you to go back and watch the message, because we have all played the blame game at some point in our lives, and it is so relationally destructive. The second relational game that we should never play, because it prevents us from playing the honor game, and the one that we are talking about today, is called the comparison game. So just so that we can all be clear on what the comparison game is, I want to give you context to what the meaning of comparison in this situation is. Comparison is the habit of measuring your life against someone else's to figure out how you are doing. Checking a scoreboard that you we're never supposed to be looking at. It's a quiet little voice that takes everything in your life, from your grades to your friend group to your follower count to your family to your future, and instead of letting it just be your life, it grades it. And it grades it against everybody else. And there is one thing that I can promise you about this game. And before we go one step deeper into this sermon, I need to get it out there. And I need you to write this down. I need you to take a picture of it. I need you to do something to remember this. Because if you remember nothing from today, but you remember this one line, then I can at least consider it a small win. And based on weeks 1 and 2 of the series, this may be super obvious to some of you in the room. But I'm going to say it outright so that none of us have an excuse who are listening here today. And the one thing about the comparison game that I can promise you is this. The comparison game has no winners. None. There has never been a single winner of the comparison game in the entirety of human history. People have played this game their entire lives, and they did not win. They just found a way to lose slowly. Because a comparison game has a rule built into it that almost nobody notices. The game, it has no finish line. The second you actually beat the person you're chasing, the second that you actually win, the game doesn't stop. It just picks somebody new. You wanted to make that sports team? Well, great job, you made it. Well, now you want to be a starter. And you compare your abilities to the starters. Well, now you're a starter. Well, now you want to make All-State. You want to get that new promotion? Well, congrats, you got it. Now you're comparing yourself to the VP. You want to get that new house? Congrats, you got it. But now there are bigger and better neighborhoods that you could be living in. You finally got into college. Well, congrats, now you're comparing yourself to a whole bunch of other freshmen in a room, possibly for the rest of your life. The whole thing is like one long ladder. It's a climb, and every single rung that you reach has another rung above it. This is why you can look at people who, by every measure of our culture, they have won. The top athletes at their sport, the celebrities, the billionaires, the people with everything that you and I could ever want in our entire lives, if you actually listen to them, if you listen to them in their honest moments, if you read the interviews, if you watch the documentaries after they retire, they all say the same thing every single time. They're still comparing themselves to somebody. They're still not satisfied. They thought that reaching the top would do it, but it didn't, because there is no top. And here's the worst part about this whole thing, and this is the part that I really hope lands with you today. While you are busy playing the comparison game, while you are measuring and ranking and sizing yourself up against everyone around you, comparison is quietly emptying out your actual life. Because comparison doesn't just make you sad about what you don't have. Comparison makes you stop being able to enjoy what you do have. Maybe you worked 4 years to get into that school that you wanted to get into so badly, and finally you are there. You compared yourself to all your high school classmates, and you beat them all. Well, now you're in a freshman class full of other people that you're going to compare yourself to for the rest of your life. Unmarried people in the room, you are comparing your future relationship or your future marriage to the marriages that you see all around you. You're thinking, well, when I get married, we're not gonna do that. When I get married, we're gonna be better than that. We're gonna make healthy meals together every single night. We're always gonna go on walks with our dogs, and we have kids. It's gonna be so beautiful, and it's gonna be so amazing, and it's gonna be awesome, and it's gonna be better than their marriage and their marriage and their marriage. It's just going to work. And then you get married. And then what happens? You start comparing yourself to other marriages and start asking the question, well, why do their kids always look like they got it figured out? Why do they show up on Sunday mornings and all their hair is done? They're wearing like the right shoes on the right feet. Like, why is everything always figured out with their family and my family can't seem to figure it out? Why are they always going on dates and going out to eat? Why are they gonna do all this? Why are they taking better vacations than I've ever taken my entire life? I haven't taken a vacation in 3 years, but they've taken 5 this year already, and you're comparing your marriage to their marriage. And this last one will really get me. Maybe you just bought a house. This one's huge in Elkhorn. You bought a house. And you're like, all right, I'm really excited for the future that we're going to have in this house. You bought one that's just a little bit bigger than even what your family needs, but you're like, the extra room is going to be so great. And maybe you live in it for a week or 2 weeks or a couple months or 6 months, even up to a year. But for some reason, you can't delete the Zillow app. And all you do in your free time is you scroll on Zillow looking at houses that you can't afford right now. But you're thinking, well, maybe 5, 10, 15 years down the road, we're going to be able to move into that house, and it's going to be so amazing. Not only are you upset about what you don't have in your life, the comparison game has made it impossible for you to enjoy the things that you already have. The comparison game, it has no winners. And it doesn't today, and it didn't in the first century when Jesus was on earth. And I'll prove it. I'm going to show you something in the Bible, but before I do, I want you to understand something about Scripture first. You see, the Bible, it is so honest. It doesn't try to clean people up. It doesn't try to airbrush its heroes. It shows you exactly who they were. And it's honestly one of the main reasons that I trust what we find in Scripture so much, because we don't find a whole bunch of people fighting amongst each other, trying to be the hero. You find a whole bunch of people who are like, that is our Savior. And it is not about me, it's about him. And I want to show you one of my favorite little details in the entire New Testament that's found in John chapter 20. Let me set the scene for you just a little bit. It is the third day. It is Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, the first Easter ever. Jesus has been arrested, he has been beaten, he has been crucified. Jesus is dead, he is buried. There is a stone in front of his tomb, it is shut, and there are guards posted out front. This is the most devastating weekend of the lives of the followers of Jesus. And early that Sunday morning, a woman named Mary, this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, this is Mary, one of the friends of Jesus, she goes to the tomb, and the stone is gone. The guards are not there. And the body of Jesus was also missing. So what does Mary do? She panics. She runs. And she goes to find Peter and John, who are some of Jesus' closest friends and followers. And she says, they have taken the Lord, and we don't know where they have put him. Now, Mary's first response is not, guys, guess what? Jesus is back. The body is gone. The tomb is empty. He did what he told us he was going to do. Her first response was pretty rational. They took the body. His body is gone, and grave robbing is a disgrace in any time. But to take the body of Jesus would be so much worse. And Mary knew that she couldn't do anything about it, but she knew that Jesus' boys, that they'd have his back even after he's dead. So what do Peter and John do? Well, they take off running, and they're sprinting full speed through the streets towards the tomb. This is one of the most important mornings in the history of the world, and they are running straight at it. And here's a small detail that we find in John chapter 20, verse 4. Watch this. It says, both of them were running together, but the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Now, here's what you have to know for this to land. Who wrote the gospel of John? John did. This is John's book. John is the author. This is the account that John wrote down, but it goes far deeper than that. Not only did John write this account, John wrote this account towards the end of his life. When Jesus rose from the grave, they knew that anything was possible and that what Jesus was telling them was the truth. When Jesus tells them that he is one day going to return, John just assumed that Jesus was going to come back at some point in his lifetime. But then John got old, and John started to think, Jesus said he's coming back, but he didn't really say when he was coming back. So picture this, John, years later, sits down to write the single most important story that he is ever going to tell and anybody is ever going to write about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the morning that changed everything, the hinge point of all of human history. He is writing that. And in the middle of writing that, John makes it 100% clear to you, the reader, 2,000 years later on a random Sunday morning that you know one thing. I won. I beat Peter. I got there first. He could have left that out. It adds nothing. It adds nothing to the resurrection. Nobody on earth would have ever known who got to the tomb first. And nobody on earth would have ever asked a question, I wonder who got to the tomb first. But John says, no. Let it be known. Let it be written down that I am faster than Peter. And look, that's funny. That is genuinely funny. But here's what I want you to see that is underneath the funny. That if comparison can show up there in the empty tomb, in the resurrection account, in the holiest moment of all of our history, then comparison can show up anywhere. This is not a small thing. This is not a small, some people struggle with this type of thing. This is in all of us. And it shows up at the empty tomb. So here's why nobody wins this game. I already told you that nobody wins, but I want to prove it to you. The comparison game has only two settings. Only two. And in both settings, you lose. Setting number one is you compare yourself to someone and you come out on top. You look at somebody and your brain goes, well, I'm doing better than them. I've got better grades. I've got more followers. I make more money. I have a better looking spouse. I have a bigger family. I have a closer family. I have it more together than they do. And for just one moment, you feel good for about 1 second. Because that feeling, it has a name. It's called pride. And here's the thing about pride. Pride is like a high. It spikes hard, but it crashes even harder, and it leaves you worse than you found you, because now you need it. Now you need the next person to look down on just so you can feel okay about who you are. You've made your peace dependent on always finding somebody who's behind you. And that is an exhausting way to live, because there's always, and I mean always, someone who is going to catch up. And setting number two is you compare yourself to someone and you come out on bottom. You look at somebody and your brain goes, I don't measure up to them. They're smarter than me. They're further along. They're more talented. They got the job. They have more people who like them. And in that moment, you feel small. You feel less than. You feel like you are behind in a race that you didn't even realize you had entered. And that feeling, it has a name too. Its name is discouragement. And discouragement will weigh you down and it will follow you day after day after day. So look at there. Two options. That's the entire menu of the comparison game. You choose and you lose. You either become a person you don't actually like, someone who needs people who are beneath them in order to feel okay about who you are, or you feel like a person that you're not, someone who is small, behind, and not enough. That is why the comparison game has no winners. It never has, and it never will. And I could end here. I could end right here in the somber truth that we are losing this game and we are just going to continue to lose this game for the rest of our lives. But the greatest thing that happened on that third day, on that day where John beat Peter to the tomb, Jesus defeated death. And if that tomb was empty, then anything is possible, which means that there is hope for us even while we find ourselves in the middle of the comparison game, because the comparison game, it has to stop. And today, I want to show you exactly how Jesus himself stops it. Let me set up another scene for you. This is in the very same gospel. It's the last chapter. It's the next chapter, John chapter 21. And I think this might be one of the most relatable moments in all of Scripture. Here's what we have. We have Peter. Peter is not having a very good weekend. Peter, the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter, the loud one, the bold one, the one who stood up and he swore that he was never, ever going to leave Jesus' side. Three times, Peter denies ever knowing who Jesus was. Three times, to a servant girl. He failed the single biggest moment of his entire life. And when he realizes what he did, he goes up by himself and he weeps. Talk about discouragement. Imagine carrying that. You have one moment, just one, and you fold it. And after the resurrection, Jesus shows up, and he shows up on a beach. And he's not there to lecture Peter. He's not there to actually say anything. He's actually just there to make his disciples or his closest followers breakfast. And he's cooking fish over a fire, and he pulls Peter aside. And three times, once for every denial, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And Jesus, he doesn't shame him. He doesn't hold anything against him. Heck, Jesus doesn't even seem like he's mad at him. Jesus restores him. He hands Peter his calling back. He says, "Then feed my sheep and take care of my people." And then Jesus tells Peter something really heavy. He tells Peter basically how his life is going to end. He says that the day is coming, Peter, where you will stretch out your hands and you will be led somewhere where you do not want to go. Jesus telling Peter straight up, following me is going to cost you everything. And one day, it will cost you your life so that I may be glorified. He's saying, this is your race, Peter. And it is going to be difficult, but it is going to be so worth it. So follow me. And Peter, he sat in this moment. He had just been forgiven for the worst thing that he had ever done. He has been restored by the risen Son of God, and he had been handed his life's purpose and told the weight of it. And what did Peter do? He turned around, and he looks behind him. And guess who he sees? John, the other disciple, walking along. The guy who had just beaten him to the tomb. He's walking along, and the first words out of Peter's mouth in John 21, verse 21 are, "Lord, what about him?" Are you kidding me, Peter? Jesus just handed you your life's calling. The ink is not even dry yet. You're standing in one of the most sacred moments that a human being has ever been, and your first instinct, the first reflex out of your heart is to turn around and look at the other guy and ask, what has he got? Okay, what about him? Is his race going to be as difficult as mine? Is he going to die too? Does he get the same deal that I'm going to get? And if I'm honest with you, that is 100% me. This is so completely me. I can stand in the middle of an undeserved gift from God and look over my shoulder just to see what everybody else has got. And I think if you're honest, it's probably you too. For some reason, we are capable of holding everything that we could ever need in our own two hands and still find a way to turn our necks to check at what somebody else has. And this is how dangerous this game is, because it will follow you right into the holiest moments of your life. And here's what Jesus says back to Peter. John 21, verse 22, and this is what I really want you to hear, because this might be one of the most freeing verses in all of Scripture. Jesus says, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." What is that to you? Now, please don't hear this as Jesus being annoyed. Don't hear this as like a parent snapping. Don't hear it as some sort of like brush off. Hear it as what it actually truly is. Jesus is protecting Peter. In that moment, Jesus is actually rescuing Peter because Jesus can already clearly see exactly what's about to happen. That he could see down the road that if Peter just spends the rest of his life looking sideways at John, measuring his calling against John's calling, measuring his suffering against John's suffering, his timeline against John's timeline, then Peter will never actually run his own race. He will spend his whole life staring into the wrong lane, and comparison will quietly steal the very calling that Jesus just got done handing to him. Jesus says to Peter, "You have a job to do. Feed my sheep. Build my church. You have a race that is yours and yours alone. You cannot run it while you're looking backwards at John." So I believe Jesus, out of pure love, says it as plainly as he could. Peter, John's lane is not your lane. John's race is not your race. What is that to you? You must follow me. In church, I believe this is exactly what Jesus would say to you this morning. This is what Jesus would say to you about the person that you can't stop comparing yourself to. He would look at you with total love and say, "What is that to you? You follow me." And here's the truth. You can't beat comparison by just trying harder to not compare yourself to other people. You don't just try your way out of something that is this deep. If you could have just stopped, then guess what? You would have done it by now. You beat it by replacing it. You have to put something better in its place. You have to choose to play a different game. And that game is the honor game. Now, I'm not going to go back and re-preach what Ronnie has already said in week one, but if you missed it, you need to go back and listen. Because the only way you are ever going to stop the comparison game is by choosing to play a different one. So this week, when you catch yourself in the middle of comparing, and trust me, you will catch yourself comparing yourself to somebody else. When you catch yourself comparing your body or your home or your family or your job or your kids or your marriage or your walk with God to somebody else's, I want you to choose something different. I want you to honor them. Celebrate them. Treat them as more valuable than themselves. Celebrate their win as if it was your win. Because you were never in their lane, and their win was never meant to be your loss. Church, the comparison game is killing us. It is killing our relationships. It is killing our joy. It is killing us from the inside out. And Jesus loves you too much to watch you do that with the one life that you have been given. So my challenge for you is to remember Peter. Remember the beach. Forgiven, restored, handed the calling of his life. And even then, he's still looking over his shoulder at John. Remember what Jesus says. He said it in pure love, gently turning him back around and saying, "What is that to you? You must follow me." Because I believe that Jesus would say the same thing to you that he did to Peter on that beach. He is not angry with you. He is not keeping tally about how many times you have played this game. He wants to do for you exactly what he did for Peter. He wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you. He wants to point you forward, and he wants to say the same words into your life right now. What are they to you? You must follow me. Y'all, it's your race, not theirs. It's your lane, not theirs. The specific path that God himself has put you on purpose for a purpose. And I told you at the very beginning, I am a competitive person, and I am still learning how to just turn that down a little bit in my life. And this is not a "I have this figured out" sermon, so let me fix you. This is a "let us all grow together in this" type of sermon. But I can tell you what I have already figured out, what I have decided, is I would much rather spend my life playing the honor game than spend it the way that I used to, winning the game and losing the relationship. So this week, choose a different game. When comparison rises up, honor them. Celebrate them. Treat them as if they are more valuable than yourself, because the comparison game has no winners. There never have been, and there never will be. And church, there is so much freedom in the honor game. Real, true, authentic freedom. And it shows up the exact moment that you stop running someone else's race, and you turn and you choose to follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for meeting us on the beach. Not with our failures, but with forgiveness, with restoration, with a calling that is ours. Jesus, please forgive us for the comparison game. Fix our eyes on you this week. Give us courage to play a different game, to honor instead of compete, to celebrate instead of measure. And Father, just let us listen for your voice. Father, let us hear, what is that to you? You follow me. We love you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.